So what we're doing this evening is continuing from the first session that we did last week. So I want to begin exactly where we left off, where Louisa said, and we're talking about 1899, when she is reflecting back, having had this extraordinary relationship with God for so long. And it's hard for her to remember all the details. She does pretty well. She does an awful lot better than I'd do if I was told to write the last 20 years. So I try to do as much as I could to content. And what she's saying there is the obedience is difficult, but she's doing her best. Now, the thing is, the Lord will always accept you trying your best, even if you don't manage to do it as well as other people think you should. So a lot of her responses are tremendous encouragement for the rest of us. I would make myself smaller. Now, you heard from Dolores' commentary that Jesus said he wanted to make her very small. And the reason for that is that God prefers to work with nothingness. He prefers to work with nothing. He created the entire universe out of nothing. And when we are big in his eyes, it means our pride is quite alive. And it means the human will is really asserting itself. So being small means a position of surrendered to him. Beside that, I want you to put John 3:30, where John the Baptist said, he must grow greater and I must grow smaller. John 3:30. So I would annihilate myself. This is very ancient language. Does your translation have a better expression than I would annihilate myself? No?
Yes.
The words we would normally use is I would humble myself. Annihilate for us has a different meaning. It means wipe out. So I would humble myself, and sometimes I reach the point of feeling my being as almost undone in such a way that I could not work or even take one step or even one breath if he didn't sustain me. I saw myself as so bad. I explained that last week, didn't I? That's the Kativa. She sees herself relative to the holiness of God, just as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. When he saw the Lord, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. He wouldn't have said that before that vision. And I was ashamed of being seen by people, knowing myself as the ugliest. And in reality, I am still so. Now, she is saying she sees herself as the ugliest because she is being given a very heavy dose of self-knowledge. The people who go around boasting and all the rest of it to other people are totally lacking self-knowledge. Those of us who know our weaknesses and know our sinfulness and know our stubbornness about resisting God's will, we actually know something of the unfinished symphony that's inside of us. Now, she will use very strong language like ugly. So as much as I could, I would shun people. She is not understanding herself, the process that's going on inside of her at this moment. The Lord is actually drawing her away from what we would call normal life into solitude. And she must live a life of complete solitude. She's going to be eventually confined in a bed for 64 years, only herself and the Lord. That's complete solitude. And at this point, she is feeling herself drawing away from people, but she thinks it's negative. It's actually not. I shunned them, saying to myself, oh, if they knew how bad I am, and if they could see the graces that the Lord was giving to me, for I wouldn't tell anything to anyone. Now, at this particular point in this writing, she has not even told her parents. She's a teenager. She's spending hours in her room. She hasn't told her parents what's going on. Can you imagine how concerned they are? And when she says that she's ugly or bad, she's comparing the enormity of the graces that are being given to her against her response. She said, I'm always the same no matter what he does. Oh, how horrified they would be. So the little heading that I would give you for the next paragraph is humility always comes first. It's the foundation stone of the spiritual life. No humility, no spirituality. Forget about it. The sign you will always know that somebody is serving Satan is that they have his pride and his arrogance. They may be serving him without realizing it, by the way. then in the morning when I would go again to Holy Communion, it seemed that in coming into me, he made feast for the contentment he felt in seeing me so undone or humiliated or whatever. And beside that, I want you to put Philippians chapter 2. He is calling her to be an exact image of himself in the time of his incarnation. And in Philippians chapter 2, you're told that his state was divine, but he didn't cling to that. He became as one of us. And even as one of us, he was humbler still. He was the humblest on earth. And he's training Louisa very strongly in humility, and that he accepted death, even death on a cross, which is the worst form of death. And therefore, God raised him high. So, and he is rejoicing at her becoming smaller and smaller, because he is going to introduce her to this wonderful idea that I've only ever found in Louise's work, which is nothingness, that you put yourself aside completely and you allow him take over completely. It's a most wonderful freedom. It's one of the things I like most about these writings. It's a very wonderful place of freedom to be in. So the Lord is rejoicing in that. She doesn't realize why he is rejoicing. I believe that he spoke to me not once, but hundreds of times. And if he had spoken to me thousands of times, he would have always new ways to speak about the same virtue. Oh, my divine master, how wise you are. Had I at least, my translation said, corresponded, we would say responded in English. If only I had responded to you. Now, we're putting the foundation stones in. So with humility, you must have a realization of the horror of sin, what sin actually does. Now, one of the things that is going on in the Western world today is that people have lost the sense of sin. Therefore, everything is permissible. Therefore, you get a completely wrong image of God. Therefore, you become completely deceived about eternal life and the final judgment and all the rest of it. It's a horrendous thing. But with an authentic spiritual life, what the Lord does is he makes absolutely certain that you understand insofar as you can at this particular stage what sin is. And as you go deeper and deeper into the relationship with God, your understanding of sin goes deeper. I've always said that only saints can truly confess sin, because they are looking at the contrast between God's holiness and the brokenness of the human race. The rest of us try to tell the priest that we're not that bad, really. You know, this was just a fluke, you know. And anyway, I lost my temper, but it was my husband's fault. He made me do it, you know what I mean? And then he says, come back and give me your own confession later. So our temptation is to either diminish our fault or to push it onto the responsibility onto somebody else. Now, it's the exact opposite with the saints and with those who are growing in holiness. You actually come to love the sacrament of reconciliation. You come to absolutely love it, because it's your step by step by step into complete and total personal freedom. It's the most wonderful thing. And so the Lord puts this in right at the very beginning. I remember that one morning, while he spoke to me about the same virtue, he told me that because of the lack of humility, I had committed many sins. Now, as we go on in this, the Lord will do a 7-hour confession with her. Can you imagine? And the problem is they'll be talking all the time, or most of it, whereas the rest of us try and get the confession over in 2 or 3 sentences. And that's because we don't have the self-knowledge that she had. So because of the lack of humility, I had committed many sins, and that if I had been more humble, I would have kept closer to him and I would not have done so much evil. He made me understand how ugly sin is. Now, this deepening understanding will go on throughout all of the volumes, because she will be drawn deeper and deeper into understanding the holiness of God. And as you go through this, the Bible just opens up like a book. Because one of the very first things that God taught the chosen people in the wilderness was to be humble and to obey him and to understand the holiness of the tabernacle and the holiness of worship, and that there were certain things you didn't do at a time of worship. We've lost all of that. we're very hail fellow well met with regard to the worship of God now. It's really awful. But it's one of the signs of withdrawing from that union. So the next thing he teaches her is about reparation. There are always consequences to sin. And you either deal with it in this life or the next, your choice. It's actually that simple. Can I illustrate consequences of sin? Supposing I was married, you know I'm not, and that I had a violent row with my husband last night and things were said and maybe even worse still, done, that should never have been said or done. Okay, so then the following day I go into a crisis of conscience and realise, no, that shouldn't have happened, and I go to confession and I'm really repenting. So I get real absolution. You know, the authenticity of the absolution depends on the repentance. Do you know that? Because you'll be told in higher volumes that some people are going to confession and getting no absolution because there's no repentance. And the other thing is a firm desire not to sin again. That's part of the authenticity of the thing. So I go through this process. I get my absolution. Okay, I go home. Does that do anything for the husband? No. I go home to the fallout of the hurricane that was there last night. Isn't that correct?
Mm-hmm.
That's the temporal punishment due to sin. That's the fallout. And you either deal with it now or in eternity, whichever you like. It's much easier to deal with it now. And so to truly repent, I have got to undo the damage that I did last night. Is that okay? And by the time I really undo the damage, I will have grown in humility. I will also have learned a lot about myself because the husband will feel free to tell me things that he couldn't feel free to tell me before. And he might multiply it by 10 as well. You always do this or you never do that. Okay, that's what human beings do when they're upset. So you learn a lot. And all of that is reparation if you will offer it to the Lord. And by the time you're finished that, the sin will have been forgiven and completely repaired. And not only that, but your relationship between yourself and your husband will have maybe started all over again. And you might have a most wonderful marriage at the end of it that you didn't have before. Because now both of you are dealing with reality and dealing with it in love and humility. So the Lord's purpose in getting us to actually deal with things that go wrong is tremendously important. Now, reparation is major in this whole divine will thing. The Lord, when he gets us into a position of actually living in the divine will, he asks us to make reparation for all souls, past, present and future. Everybody. So that we do for other people what they cannot or will not or do not know that they should do for themselves. And the plan is that not one soul will ever go before the judgment of God who can say to God, but I didn't receive the help. I didn't receive the grace. You didn't help me. Therefore, you're unjust. God has it all covered. Absolutely everything in the most wonderful way. And the way he reveals it to Louisa is just fascinating to me. So Louisa said, he made me understand how ugly sin is, the affront that this miserable little worm has made to Jesus Christ, the horrendous ingratitude, the enormous wickedness, the harm caused to my soul. That's what she's talking about, all the evil. It doesn't mean that she has done horrendous things out there. I was so dismayed that I didn't know what to do in order to repair. The reparation is terribly important. I did some mortifications. I asked for some more from the confessor, but few were actually given to me because the confessor doesn't understand what's actually going on in Louisa and therefore does not appreciate the request that she has made. As far as he's concerned, she's exaggerating. Now, people who enter into living in the divine will at a very deep level also have a problem with confessors. They don't understand that something that you want to present to the Lord is not sufficient material for him for the confession. So So they all seemed shadows to me, she said. I did nothing but think about my sins, though clinging more and more to him. Now, these are very early days, very early days. And this is a very early stage in conversion, that sin is uppermost in your mind while you're actually clinging to the Lord. Now, he will get her to put all of that aside and just have love between him and her. Only love, nothing else. He's going to bring her to an absolutely extraordinary place. But she's starting where the church understood spirituality was at this particular stage. Does that make sense to you? And so all she knows is what has been taught up to then. The Lord is going to actually show her a much more wonderful way to be in relationship with him. And the Lord will show her mistakes that have been made in the way people were taught as well. So I had such fear of moving away and of doing worse than before that I myself can't express it. So here she has the horror of sin developing in her. She wants so badly to develop her relationship with the Lord that she has this horror of sin and desire for God. That's a sure sign of an authentic relationship with God, but at an early stage. When I was with him, I did nothing but tell him of the pain I felt for having offended him. I kept asking for his forgiveness. I thanked him for having been so good to me. And I said to him from my heart, you see, our Blessed Lady in Medjugorje has been telling us for years, pray from the heart. Don't just pray from the lips. That's nothing. You must pray from the heart. And then the Lord shows you how to go deeper still and pray from the spirit. See, O Lord, the time I have lost while I could have loved you. I was unable to say anything but the grave evil I had done. Now, she's at the stage which was expressed very well by St. Augustine. O beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved thee. So you have sorrow as well as love. And the sorrow is mixed with the love. So finally, one day, reprimanding me, Jesus told me, I do not want you to think about it anymore. When a soul has humbled herself, being convinced of having done wrong, and she has cleansed her soul in the sacrament of confession, and is ready to die rather than offend me, it's an affront to my mercy. It's a hindrance to drawing her close to my love, because her mind is always trying to wrap itself around the mud of the past. Wow. That's fantastic, isn't it? If you go to Isaiah 43, verses 18 to 19, the Lord will say, forget the past. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Let the past go. But one of the problems that people have is that they can eventually open up to receive forgiveness from God, but they won't forgive themselves. They won't forgive themselves for letting themselves down and for shaming themselves in front of others. And that is a major block. Now, I have to tell you that at the time that Louisa is speaking, which is 1899, there was a wrong thinking, which St. Therese had to battle through as well. There was a wrong thinking in the church at the time that going over your sins over and over again to repent again and again was some way of loving God. Now, Therese had to jump out of it because it gives rise to scruples. You know about scruples? Now, scruples is that you are thinking of your sinfulness and you need to improve and you're this, that, yeah. But you're thinking of yourself all the time. You're not thinking of him. You're thinking of yourself. And so Jesus gets Louisa, jump out of this way of thinking, I don't want it. You are centering on yourself. You cannot go into divine will and center on yourself. If you're going into divine will, the self has to be put aside so that God takes over, and God is love, and God is light, and God is beauty, and God is happiness, and God is sanctity, and God is glory, and all of that will take over. He says, once you've been forgiven, trust. So he will talk to her quite a bit about trust in the early days. But here he's correcting something that people thought was good at the time. For example, it was normal for religious now to go to their confessor and talk about their weaknesses and their this, that, and the other. And Jesus will say in higher volumes, they're only talking about themselves. And they don't reach love. And if you haven't reached love, you haven't reached God, because God is love. And I can summarise the 36 volumes for you. Divine will and love. Because God is love. So if we never get to love, we never get to God. That's actually the beginning and end of it. Because her mind is always trying to wrap itself around the mud of the past. If your mind is occupied, you are not free to deal with other people or other things. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So the mind must be free. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. That is, every thought must be captured and put under the dominion to Christ. So he's just introducing the subject here. Jesus is... It's an insult to say to him he's a very good teacher. He's the teacher. And what he does is he presents a subject, illustrates it, gives her a chance to put it into practice, comes back to the subject, develops it, gives her a chance to live that. And when she has lived that, he will come back to the subject and develop it and develop it until the thing is complete. And that's how these volumes pan out. It's fascinating. So when the soul does this, she also prevents me from letting her take flight towards heaven. So all this wallowing in the past, it's a bit like if a bird is too heavy, it can't take to flight. You know, when the birds go into flight, they have to get lighter and lighter and lighter. And if we're too bogged down with the things of earth, there's no way you can take flight in spirituality or in contemplation. There's no way. And what he's interested in is us getting free enough to be able to take off into the heavens and be true lovers of God. So, she prevents me from letting her take flight towards heaven because she's always with those ideas wrapped within herself. So you're totally around yourself as she tries to think about it. And then see, I no longer remember anything. Now, that's exactly what the church teaches about absolution. That as soon as the absolution is given, God doesn't remember. So if you come out from confession having received absolution and you talk to God about the same problem, he'll say, what problem? It's deleted in my book. Forgiveness deletes it. I have perfectly forgotten about it. That's exactly what the saints of the church have taught us all down the years. Do you see any rancor or shadow on my part? So forgiveness, the sin is wiped out. So Louisa said to him, no, Lord, you're so good. But I felt my heart split with tenderness, she said. So are you the one who wants to carry these things on then? These things are the self-reflections going round and round on your problems. Some people seem to enjoy talking about their problems. And Louisa said, no, 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 I don't want to. And he answered, let us think about loving and contenting each other then, because every relationship is about love, isn't it? And the relationship with God is about love as well. So loving God is the real issue. And what you do with your sins is you put them in a black bag and get the first bin man to collect them. So from that time on, Louisa said, I did not think about it so much. We find it difficult to let things go immediately because we're creatures of habit. And when you're entering into a spiritual life, you have to develop new habits. I did as much as I could in order to content him. John 8:29, I always do what pleases him. That's Jesus. And I prayed that he himself would teach me what I should do in order to repair for the time past. And he said to me, I'm ready to do what you want. This is a test for her. She's supposed to be learning how to do God's will. And he said, I'm ready to do what you want. See, the first thing I told you that I wanted from you was the imitation of my life. So let us see what you lack. Oh dear. So if the Lord did an x-ray screening on me, he'd have a problem. Would you have a problem x-raying you? Unfortunately, the x-ray shows up everything, all the spots and everything. Lord, Louisa said to him, I lack everything. I have nothing. And he said, do not fear. Little by little, we will do everything. Philippians 1:6. The work that I have begun in you, I will finish. And in these writings, the Lord says, there's no need to be in a hurry. I will do everything bit by bit. And one of the things he won't allow you to do is skip a few points. I remember the first seminar we had here with Tony Hickey in this house. And Tony had given us two or three talks. And then he said, have you any questions? And one question came up. Is there a shortcut? And I just looked at Tony and laughed. I was very interested. I don't know what he said, but I was just very interested in what he said. There are no shortcuts. In the spiritual life, if you didn't pass the last test that was given to you, you have to do it again. Have you ever had the feeling that I've been around here before? And I've sort of been tested in this before. It's a sure sign you didn't get a pass mark the last time. Some people say it's because you lived here before. It's not. You didn't get the lesson the last time. So, I myself know how weak you are. Put 2 Corinthians 12:9 beside that. My power works best in weakness. You see, your weakness is nothing to him. He just wants you to throw yourself on him fully and give him the opportunity of being your creator. But it is from me that you should draw all your strength. Now, that's all over the Psalms. I'll just give you a few examples. Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 28, verse 7. And on goes through the book of Psalms. And then Louisa says, I don't remember it in sequence, but I can say what I can. Her problem is she's remembering back all these years. And then he added, I want you to be always upright in your actions. We would say nowadays, all eyes on Jesus, and do things for the right motive. With one eye, you look at me, and with the other, you look at what you're doing. In other words, you keep the presence of the Lord consciously with you all the time. And if you do that, you won't go too far astray. I want creatures. Now, the term creatures is used throughout all of these volumes. And creatures include animals. So you have to make sure what is being said. It's people he's talking about. So I want the people in your life to disappear from you completely. Now, is God asking that of you? Don't all shout. Is he asking that of you, that all people should disappear? No. In volume one, the big challenge is to separate what is asked of Louisa and what's asked of us. She's been called to live in complete solitude, a life of reparation for the church and the world, and a completely extraordinary life. If you were to make all human beings disappear for you, then well, that's the husband and the wife and the children and the cousins and the uncles and the aunts, the whole lot of them. And you have to go up a mountain all by yourself, you're not being called to that. Because the scriptures say to you, my vows to the Lord I will pay. Okay? You have to live out the duties of your state and life. She was being called to this absolutely extraordinary thing. If you receive a command, do not look at people. No, rather, you must think that I myself want you to do what you are being commanded. Now, obedience is going to be the major thing after humility and love for Louisa. She's got to be a complete image of Jesus, and obedience was the thing. I always do what my Father tells me to do. John 14:31, I want the world to know that I love the Father, and therefore I do exactly what my Father tells me. So obedience is going to be the hallmark of her life. It's going to crucify her, and it's going to sanctify her as well. So you must think that I myself want you to do what you are being commanded. So he says, you put your eyes on me and don't look at the person who's giving you the command. You see, if you look at the person giving you the command, you start rationalizing, don't you? Why are they asking that of me? They're really getting at me, you know. They really have it in for me. We go into all kinds of stuff. And it brings you down absolutely out of your great spiritual state to a very human level. And sometimes not a good level. So, with your eye fixed on me, now I call that your compass set. You set your compass. No flight is going to reach Dublin if the compass isn't set correctly. Nor will it reach anywhere else if the compass isn't set correctly. Now, right from the very beginning, Louisa is told that if your compass isn't really set completely on the Lord and on his will, you're not going to arrive there. You'll be wandering in the wilderness like the children of Israel were for 40 years, but you won't actually be doing his will. And you will not judge anyone. Oh dear, isn't that a terrible mortification for us? You will not look at whether the thing is painful or enjoyable, whether you can do it or not. So the demands of absolute obedience from the very beginning are an essential part of her calling, and as I said, will both crucify her and sanctify her. But if you look at Matthew 7, 1 to 5, you'll be told, do not judge, aren't you? Jesus said it quite clearly. Closing your eyes to all of this, you will open them to look at me alone, and you will take me with you, thinking that my gaze is fixed on you, and you will say to me, Lord, for you alone I do this. Now, there's your solution in things that are difficult for you. I do this for you. I wouldn't do it for anybody else, but I'll do it for you. And as you go through these volumes, Jesus will say that the only acceptable motivation for us is that we will do things out of love for him. It's the only acceptable motivation. Saint Therese understood this as well. She said that if you pick a pin off the floor, can't think of anything smaller than that or more innocuous than that. She says, if you pick a pin off the floor out of pure love for God, It's more important than all the projects on the planet. It's the pure love for God gives it the value. And so Jesus is telling her that this is what she must do. So there will be a lot as we go on in these volumes about purity of intention and keeping your eyes fixed on the Lord. This is just all Louisa just trying to remember the earliest instructions she got. So, Lord, for you alone I do this, and for you alone I want to work, no longer a slave of the creatures. Now, many people are a slave to people for all kinds of reasons. And if you're going to live a complete, thorough, absolute spiritual life, you've got to be free of everybody and everything. That's only a small order if you're free. It's a tall order if you're tied to this and tied to that and tied to the other. I can't do this because of that reaction, and I can't do this because he will respond or she will respond or whatever. Tied to creatures. This enormous freedom is part of the whole experience. So if you walk, if you work, if you speak, if you do anything, your only aim is to be pleasing me alone. And that was Jesus' aim, as I said, in his lifetime. And this was St. Therese's motto, actually. He said, you will avoid many defects by doing this. So I want to give you John 5:30 and 8:29. That's Jesus saying, I only do what pleases the Father. I only do what the Father tells me. Now, the next thing in the next paragraph is that now, she's only remembering back, so you don't get the full teaching. There will be full teachings later on. In the next one, he tells her not to bother about what creatures say about you. This is a very, very important stage in growing to maturity, whether you have a spiritual life or not. The two great imposters in life are praise and blame. And we're supposed to pay no attention to either of them, because people can praise you for all kinds of reasons. And very often it's to get something out of you. Or they'll blame you for all kinds of reasons. And they'll blame you because you didn't play the game. So the praise and blame are considered the two great imposters. He said, put them aside. Let people think what they want to think. Let people say what they want to say. Our courts would be very free, wouldn't they? So at other times he would say to me, I also want that if people mortify you, insult you, contradict you, that you keep your gaze fixed on me, not on them. Thinking that from my own lips I am saying to you, daughter, I myself am the one who wants you to suffer this, not the human creatures. Remove your gaze from them. This is a completely he and I process. So the relationship with Jesus has got to be completely central. Remove your gaze from them. You and I always, all the others you must destroy. Now, it's not people you destroy. It's all the attention you're giving to them. See, I want to make you beautiful by means of these sufferings. I want to enrich you with merits. I want to work your soul. I want to render you similar to me. You will give it to me as a gift. Now, St. Therese died in 1897, and this is being written 2 years later. So their lives overlapped for a time. And when St. Therese wanted to offer something to the Lord, she always offered him a rose. Now, a rose has many petals. And eventually, for her, the rose became a sign of sacrifices that she would make. And she'd count the number of petals and she'd realize, she'd sometimes say to the Lord, I can only give you one petal today, do you mind? He doesn't mind. It's whatever you can do. I think it's just beautiful. So I want you to give it to me as a gift. You see, the rose was the gift. You will thank me affectionately for our trouble. We don't get to that point very quickly, do we? And be grateful to those people who will give you the occasion to suffer, repaying them with some benefit. Matthew 5:44. We don't usually respond like that, do we? We're much more inclined to box their ears. By doing this, you will walk as upright before me. Nothing will ever again give you restlessness, which is a lack of peace of mind. Now, a lot of people are suffering from a lack of peace of mind. And that means that their soul has not been brought back into this order that the Lord is talking about. The call of the creature to the order and the place and the purpose to which you were created. But when your will is brought back into union with God's will, and you more or less are there all the time, you will experience the most wonderful peace. And that peace will deepen and deepen until it's what St. Paul spoke about, the peace that passes all understanding, and it guards your heart and it guards your mind. So that they're the two places where you can really sin and let go. The peace will actually protect both places. Jesus is going to tell her in the first four volumes that the thing he does not want from us is restlessness. He does not want disturbance inside. So we'll deal with it as we go along. It's introduced here. So in the next paragraph, he speaks to her about a spirit of mortification. Now, a spirit of mortification is an awful lot bigger than simply doing without your supper. A spirit of mortification is that is the way you think. That is the way you think, that you will put yourself aside, you will put something, your own opinion or your own comfort or your own this or your own that or your own the other. It's only in the early days that it is actually very, very difficult to do. Later on, it becomes sort of natural because we're creatures of habit. So Louisa said, after I tried to exercise myself in these things for some time, both doing it and also falling, she said, because, you know, if you're training to do something, you don't succeed all the time. Although I see clearly that I still lack the spirit of uprightness and I'm ever more confused thinking about my ingratitude. He spoke to me about and he made me understand the necessity of the spirit of mortification. Although I remember in all these things that he told me, he always added that everything should be done for love of him. You see, I can make a grave mistake by saying, I will fast from lunch today, or I will fast for the whole day. And in the back of my mind say, well, I could do it losing a few pounds anyway. So he says, there's no love of God there. There's no spirit of mortification. There's no spirituality. I'm just deceiving others that I'm fasting. I'm merely slimming. And that's the thing the Lord will get out of this double thinking completely, that if you're fasting, you're fasting for him. And if you do enough fasting, you won't need to slim. The subject is already dealt with. So that everything must be done for love of him. The only motivation he accepts is that things are done for love of him. And that the most beautiful virtues, the greatest sacrifices, become insipid if they do not take their origin from love. In higher volumes, he will say, and he's talking about people trying to live the divine will, that if our love for him isn't pure, he can't take it. That tiny little bit of self in it utterly spoils it. It's like you taking a glass of wine and you think this is going to be fantastic, but somebody has put something into it. They put vinegar into it or something, you know what I mean? And what was wonderful and looks wonderful is not wonderful. It has been spoiled. And so that small little bit of selfishness spoils everything. Charity, he said to me, is a virtue that gives life. Now, charity is an English translation of a Greek word. And it comes from the fact that God is love. 1 John 4:7. The English word comes from a Latin word called caritas. So charity, he said, is a virtue that gives life and splendor to all others. Now, these are only preface to the subject of charity, will be dealt with in great detail later on. So without it, everything is dead. If you read the last line of 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, now, the greatest of these is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And he goes straight into chapter 14, verse 1, and says, you must want love more than anything else. Love is the essence of everything, because God is love. And the only thing we can take into heaven with us is love, and everything that goes with love. Be careful then not to let your works, even the least ones, be invested. Be careful then to let all your works, even the least ones, be invested by charity. That is, you do it in me, with me, and for me. Yeah. So it's no harm to say to the Lord, I want to do everything today through you, with you, for you, for love of you. So let's go back to the spirit of mortification, we're told. And Jesus said to me, I want all your things, even the necessary ones, to be done in a spirit of sacrifice. All your things is that all the stuff that you have to do as part of your daily life, whether it's washing yourself or eating or tidying up or whatever you're doing, I want everything to be done in a spirit of sacrifice. See, your works cannot be recognized by me as mine if they do not have the mark of mortification. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And most people don't speak of the mark of mortification. Nowadays, they don't speak of it at all, do they? Mm-hmm. Just as a coin is not recognized by people if it does not carry the image of the king, even more, it is despised and neglected. The same with your work. If they do not have the graft of my cross, you see, mortification and the cross are two sides of one coin. And we will be told an enormous amount about the cross between now and the end of volume 4. This is all foundation stuff. And then you'll realize this is advanced spirituality. You see, you're not getting instruction about all of this thing. You're simply being, this is just you being told, this is the way you have to be if you're to move on. And the subject of these volumes is to get you to move on into the divine will. And that's why I had said to you at an earlier point that these writings are not for beginners, because they haven't gone into the mortification or the self-denial, and they haven't accepted the cross and all the rest of it. And they have to go through all of that conversion first before you even come near this. So all of this is being presumed that you're living this way. So the graft of my cross, Matthew 16:24-26. Anyone who wants to be a follower of mine must take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus said you have to take up your own cross, not somebody else's, and follow him. Now, we'd carry anybody's cross except our own. I often ask people, do you know what your cross is? And my definition of the cross in your life is something you would give to anybody, anywhere, under any condition. No questions asked, you'd give it away. because the cross is what kills you. It crucifies you. And it can be very different to what you think. Like, as we go through these writings, Louisa will accept the crown of thorns from Jesus. She will accept to be crucified many times. She will accept to carry the cross. But there's one thing she can't take, and she keeps on complaining about it for about at least 15 volumes, and that is the deprivation of the Lord. That is her cross. She was quite willing to take the crown of thorns and suffer terribly. But the cross is something that you find intolerable. And what Louisa found intolerable was the deprivation. And you hear her complaining about it over and over ad nauseam until eventually the Lord reveals to her what he was doing with this terrible suffering that she had. And so the cross in your life is the thing that both crucifies you and sanctifies you as well. And it can be very different to what you think. It's good to think about it. So if they do not have the graft of my cross, they can't have any value, Jesus says. Now, I ring the little word any value. It's actually quite shocking. See, it's not about destroying the creatures, but yourself. It's very easy, you see, to lash out to somebody else or to criticize somebody else or to put somebody else down. You're being told that if you want to go places spiritually, this is the thing you lash out against and this is the thing that you put down to let love be born. The whole idea is that selfishness must die in order for divine love to be resurrected. That's actually what's going on. It's death and resurrection. That's why he's talking about the mystery of the cross in our lives. So it has to be making you die that you may live only in me and of my life. So we have to die to the worldly ways, and we have to die to sinful ways, and we have to die to selfish ways in order to let the divine come to the fore in us. It's true that it'll cost you more than what you have done, but pluck up courage, do not fear. It's not you that will do it, but I myself will work in you. Now, the thing is that if you want to go this journey, if you want to take this distance, the Lord says, I will help you much more than you will ever suspect. I'll help you much more. Galatians 5:24. So the next thing is her nothingness again. So I received more lights. Now, more lights is enlightenment about the humiliation of myself. She calls it annihilation. He told me, you are nothing but a shadow. As you try to grab it, it escapes you. You are nothing. Now, it's hard to take that on board. He was exalting this woman to an absolutely extraordinary degree. But if you look upon yourself as somebody important, the self is out there and not the love of God. If you go to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 says, Lord, what is man that you would even be mindful of him, or the son of man that you would even take notice of him? The reason why it begins that way is because if you take a model of the universe with its 100 billion galaxies and growing, and you look for the Milky Way, it would be less than a dot on a page. It's only a pixel. And you'd say, my God, the Milky Way with all its billions of stars is only that size in the universe. So then you home into the Milky Way with all its billions of stars. Look for the solar system, a speck. Look for this into the solar system and look for the smallest little rock that's tumbling around the sun, and it's Earth. A speck of a speck of a speck in the universe. If planet Earth is a speck of a speck of a speck in the universe, you will understand why the one who created all of this and governs all this and sustains all this in being would say to me, actually, you're nothing. Does that make sense? But it doesn't mean you're nothing in the sense you've no value, because Psalm 8 goes on and says, and yet you made him little less than a god. With glory and honour you crowned him, giving him power over all the works of your hands, putting all things under his feet. How great you are. You see, we have to get into this truth of our nothingness to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do, to give us all this glory and praise. It's incredible. And when you move on in the higher volumes and realize the power he wants to give you to change things, it's in heaven, on earth, in purgatory, past, present, and future. It's just amazing. Sometimes it's you just look at it and you say to yourself, I can't take that in. I just can't take that in. It's just too much. And some of us dealing with the higher volumes, just a sentence is all you can try and hope to deal with for a week, because it's just way beyond what your mind is able to cope with. So we're only at the very, very beginning here. So you have to get into this nothingness to allow him to do what he actually wants. So that's Psalm 8. She said, I felt so annihilated, because she thought she was being put down, that I would have wanted to hide in the deepest abysses, but I saw myself incapable of doing it. I felt such blushing that I remained mute. While I was in this undoing of my nothingness, he said to me, draw near to me and cling to my arm. I will sustain you with my hands and you will receive strength. You are blind, but my light will serve you as guide. That's Psalm 13, verse 3. Open my eyes, O Lord, lest I sleep in death, lest the enemy say, I have overcome her. And Psalm 36, verse 9. Lord, in your light we can see light. Now, all of us have eyes, but if this room was in total darkness, you wouldn't see much, would you? You need light in order to be able to see. Lord, in your light, we see light. So acknowledging our blindness actually stimulates the Lord to give us greater enlightenment. So he said, see, I place myself in front of you, and you will do nothing but look at me in order to imitate me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, St. Paul says, you become like what you contemplate. So that's what Jesus wants, that we would contemplate him more and more, and that we are turned into the image that we reflect, as St. Paul says. So the next little paragraph, we're nearly the end of the class. This is absolutely central to divine will. Jesus said to me, the first thing I want you to mortify is your will. The self must be destroyed in you. That's really put aside. I want you to keep it sacrificed. That's what I mean, put aside all the time, because it'll be there all the time. I want you to keep it sacrificed as a victim before me, so that your will and mine will become one. Aren't you happy? Huh? Aren't you happy about what? I'd be very happy if your will and mine were one, certainly, but getting there is another matter. Your motto in divine will, do you know what it is? Not my will, but thine be done. That's the motto we all have to have. And we take it directly from Jesus. It's not my will. Now, if you say that to the Lord and mean it, he will give you plenty of opportunities to put it into practice, because people will cross you. You're leaving the house and you've decided you have to go somewhere at exactly 2:30 in the afternoon, and then somebody else in the same house says, but I want the car at exactly 2:30. Ta-da! Who's going to give in? Not my will, but thine be done. I find that if I go to a supermarket and I only have a few small bits of things, that everybody in front of me has bought the shop. And you think they'd let you ahead. You've only got 3 or 4 items in your hand. Think they'd let you ahead? No way. Not my will, but thine. And you learn how to intercede for them instead of giving out about them. Not my will, but thine. You'll find all kinds of things. Little things, big things will cross you. And you'll think that the human race has turned against you, and it hasn't actually. It's just being itself. But the Lord is giving you an opportunity to put your will aside. Not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine. And if you keep saying it, you'll eventually actually mean it. Instead of saying, oh, okay, this time you can have it. That's not it, you see. That's not it. It's really surrendering the will. And so the biggest mortification, and Jesus admits this in the higher volumes, the greatest mortification is not actually doing without food or anything like that. It's letting go of your will. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they stuck absolutely, tenaciously to their own opinion, regardless of any evidence that anybody else gave them? Now, they have a real problem with the will. Not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine. And if you say it as frequently as possible, you'll find yourself in a surrendering mode to the Lord. Now, the happiness comes when this has become normal for you, because then you'll discover that nobody can hurt you. If you're surrendering to the Lord all the time, nobody can hurt you. Nobody can actually get power over you even, because you're surrendering to the Lord. You're not surrendering to them. So mortification of the will is where it's at. I'll give you one more tiny paragraph. It's only three lines in it. "Yes, Lord," Louisa said, "but give me the grace, for I see that by myself I can do nothing." Now, I gave you the reference for that the last day. I know you all remember it and everything. John 15:5. "Without me, you can do nothing." So "give me the grace" is Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 is the text that goes with John 15:5. "I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength, but I can do nothing by myself." So Jesus said, "Yes, I myself will contradict you in everything, and occasionally by means of creatures." Whoops. Now, this is what he did with Louisa. It's not necessarily what he's doing with you. Usually it's other people that were crossed. Just as I'm going into a parking lot, somebody else just drives into it. And they're better at parking than me, so they get there. And I'm just saying to myself, isn't that fantastic? You know, the Lord has provided a parking lot. Never mind. So a very, very important thing, and it's the lesson for tonight. "Not my will, but thine be done." So we'll take it up from there the next day. I will just give you a general commentary like this all the time. And each class will follow from the previous one. There won't be sort of any new big introduction. It's when we get much further down into volume one, when you get dates on messages, that you'll get a much deeper teaching about something.